Like I said, I wanted to go over just very, very quickly the chapters, and then just a brief introduction into chapter four, and kind of go from there. So the main points again for because we want to take ourselves all the way through from his last miracle, which was Lazarus, and now his entry into Jerusalem, and then carry that all the way, obviously, until his resurrection. I don't think the book takes us through the ascension, but it does take us through the resurrection event. And so in that Palm Sunday evening matins, the hymn that we sing states, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Come then with our minds now purified, let us go with him." And what is the significance of the phrase "going up with him" with regards to the three prophecies indicated by Ratzinger regarding the theme of ascent? And I thought that that was important for us to keep in mind, because and you and Mark, you kind of alluded to that, you know, at the beginning of today, and just said that, you know, this is a journey. I mean, we're continuing on, and it's a journey going upwards. Obviously, literally, there is Jesus going up to the temple, literally, because it's a higher elevation. Okay, but his goal of ascending is us also now going to take that journey with him. But the purpose is that our minds are now purified or cleansed, so that we can understand the passion that he's going through. We can connect that with the passion that we go through, right? I mean, a huge part of what Christ did for us is his suffering was to mirror our suffering, so that we believe that it is not a transcendent God who stands apart from us, but one who enters into humanity and actually suffers along with us, so that we feel that he is connected in that way to us. We couldn't reach him through philosophy, but now he reaches us through his suffering, through his passion. So it's that raising up, and I thought that was an important point. What are the three Old Testament prophecies? Again, the young animal that was brought upon, and we find all these in the Old Testament. Bringing about the young animal, the disciples lay their garments on the donkey. This was done for the kings of Israel, okay. And then the spreading out of the garments on the road, and we also then see that we hear the hymns of Hosanna, which actually we repeat in each one of the liturgies during the antiphons, and this idea of saving. So I thought that was an interesting theme too, to make sure that we connect the idea of Hosanna with now, "O Lord, save us." And this is what we see in the Psalms. We see how that word is used in the Psalms as literally to not only save the Jews from their persecution, but also we use it in the sense of salvific salvation into the kingdom of heaven. Not that we don't also use it for saving us right now. Interesting point again that we don't I didn't pick up on is that Jesus has already been to Jerusalem before, and now his disciples, or sorry, the people of Jerusalem ask, "Who is this?" And his word, it seems, you would think that his word has already spread, but they ask who he is, and then it's the crowds outside the gate following him who make the announcement of who he is. Number six, to make sure that we understand that unlike what society has done to him today through liberal theology, Jesus is not to be viewed as a political revolutionary, because there were plenty of revolutionaries at that time before Jesus. And then certainly after Jesus, in fact, Barabbas was a criminal, but he was also then had political leanings too. We have the Essenes, who we believe that Judas was a part of. So it is improper for us to understand Jesus only as a political revolutionary who was trying to change the moral and the social mores of the time, that's not what his purpose there was. Certainly by performing miracles, he was displaying his divinity, but that's not his purpose for coming. So we have to be careful of a theology that takes us only to the point of social justice and social action. Again, not that those things are not important, but that was not his reason for coming. The fact that on number eight, that there was the witnesses they brought forth lied about what he said. The witness says that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it," when in actuality, he's saying to the Pharisees, "You have destroyed this temple, but I will then raise it up in 3 days." Mm. So, and that never happens in court where you have perjury, right? Okay, so so here we have perjury even at that time. Okay, all right. So in chapter two, we have now the overarching theme of Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday evenings of watchfulness, okay, and focusing on, you know, focusing on the same thing that the disciples asked Christ, you know, when are you coming? And we get all bent out of shape, many, and maybe not, when I say us, I don't mean Orthodox, but I do mean many of the non-denominationals will get very caught up in this, when is the second coming, and try to determine when that second coming is. And the focus of our Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday matin services during Holy Week is not to prophesize when Jesus is coming, but to be watchful for when he comes. And we see the climax of that on Wednesday when we read in one of the unction readings, the seven of the gospel readings on Holy Wednesday, and we hear the gospel of the maidens and the lamps. And be watchful, lest you not sleep. All right. Let's see. Number three, Jesus' eschatological discourse prophesizes four themes. Okay, and we see these evident in this eschatological discourse of John's destruction of the temple, which clearly came with the destruction of the second temple. Destruction of Jerusalem, meaning that the city was overtaken, the fact that there will be then a final judgment, and then that will bring about the end of this world, but the rebirth and the and when I say rebirth, I don't mean like this place gets destroyed and a new one gets rebuilt. What God has made is good, but we're going to see the end of the fallen world, and then a renewal of what we had and what was lost in Eden. Question?
No.
Nope. All right. And that ties into how did Judaism change after the 70 AD destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? It was the end of, and Ratzinger really brings this point out, it was the end of the temple sacrifice, which was at the heart of the Torah. So what had become of the covenant and the promise? Because the covenant they had was the covenant that Moses gave them, which was the Ten Commandments and the Torah, okay? And the Sadducees then disappeared, and that left then the Pharisees, which led to things like the Targum and the Mishnah, and those canonical interpretations of the readings. So synagogue worship then replaced what was the end of the temple service. This led to a rabbinical review of the canon of Hebrew scripture as revelation, not necessarily requiring worship in the temple. So there was, so worship part ended. We as Christians now have picked up that worship with Jesus Christ being at the core, at the center of that, as the final and the ultimate sacrifice, which renews us to God, not as a substitutionary atonement, as you see in some Protestant theology, but as the sacrifice that reconnects us with God, so that us unable to approach God, God then comes to us. All right. And our goal, and as Mark said in the beginning, is the spiritual journey that that we take. All right. In Luke, we read the end times linked to the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And the idea here is that the gospel is no longer just for the people of Israel. The gospel now is a gospel that is brought to all nations, and that brings about the Kairos, or the timing of God. And this is the urgency that drove St. Paul and the other apostles, for their expectation was that this was going to happen very shortly. In fact, as I mentioned, St. Paul even said, don't even bother about getting married, because Jesus is going to come, no point, just, you know, just be single, it's all going to be good. So it wasn't that he had anything against marriage, but he was expecting a very short duration between Jesus' resurrection and the end times. So the theme throughout Holy Monday is one of vigilance, okay, and prosektikos. And how does Ratzinger define both what is and what is not meant by being vigilant, all right? And vigilant, as I mentioned before, is not the idea of prophesizing when the end of time is coming. That's not the definition of vigilance, but vigilance is doing what is right here and now in the sight of God, and focusing on what is our spiritual journey right now. How do we establish that connection with God, maintain that connection with God? All right. And then that brought us then to chapter 3, all right? And here we see Ratzinger exploring then several themes of which we've seen previously in previous chapters of John, as we've been studying John, cleanliness, purity, Christ as the light, baptism, and what love it is that Jesus has commanded us to display. So clearly we've seen the ideas of cleanliness, and we've seen that in several parts. And if we look at number 3, Ratzinger states that if man is to enter God's presence, he must be clean. Thus, he says, religions have created systems of purification throughout the ages, which makes it possible for man to approach God. And typically, in the context of this chapter, there were 4 settings where a foot washing would occur, and we kind of went through those. We see that today on Forgiveness Sunday as a part of a ritual. All right. So in some churches, as I mentioned, you see the priest and some of the other congregants will wash each other's feet. So we'll see that still being done today as part of a ritual. Certainly it's as a method of personal hygiene and very, very common in ancient customs. So something that we carried over from not only Judaism, but also then from ancient cultures. And then as a sign of hospitality, and we saw this in the courtship of Joseph and Asenath, which we talked about, that she brought Joseph into her home, and she offered to wash his feet, and he says, no, that's something for your slave girls to do. And she says, no, she says, you and I are one. And just as Jesus says, you know, you can have no part of me unless I wash your feet. And once your feet are clean, you have no need of cleaning the rest of the body. Okay. And then done before and after the meal. And that's exactly what we have in the New Testament is Jesus doing this both before and after the meal. So this idea of cleanliness has, and especially with the washing of the feet, certainly has not only ancient tradition, well, ritualistic traditions, but it's carried over into Judaism also. I thought this was interesting. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken. So this is where we now have this idea of purity. So it's not just a outside cleansing, but it's a cleansing of the mind. It's a cleansing of our soul, a cleansing of our spirit. So here, sanctification means rendering fit for divine worship. He had trained his disciples and disciplined them that after his death, they would be ready to go and bear fruit. So there's cleanliness is a preparation for them to do the work that he wanted them to do, carry on after he left. So again, upon this rock, I will build my church. The Orthodox, again, see that not him speaking directly to Peter in a papal manner, but speaking as Peter, as chief of the apostles, as representing all of the apostles, and saying, it is this faith which you have displayed, and upon that faith, I will then build my church, which is the body of Christ. So that is the Orthodox interpretation of those, you know, keys to heaven and upon this rock. Let's see. Purifies our heart. There's always the question that comes up about what role does philosophy play in the Christian religion? Okay. This is somewhat touching upon that. For he purified their hearts by faith. Ratzinger says faith comes about because men are touched within God's spirit, who opens and purifies their heart. How is this different from the Hellenistic philosophy of purification? So here, pure prayer is concerned with reuniting the mind. Hellenistic philosophy states that purification obtained through a reason-based, a nous sense-based ascent to God. So, and this, out of this comes the Gnostic faith, that with secret knowledge, I can now attain, knowledge of God through this secret knowledge. And then Christianity says, no, this is not how we use philosophy here. We are not a metaphysical faith. Prayer is the key that reunites our mind and our heart, so that neither mind nor heart can be allowed to remain alone. So it is not through only the heart, which is more emotion, but it's not only through reason, which can become an observation, a scientific observation. It is a combination of those two. And then the filioque, that's what we see, is we see them always talking about this idea of the heart. And the heart is this blending of both what is our experience, our spiritual and soul edifying experience, together with the reason that we have been given. There was an interesting discussion came out over Holy Week, and the idea of, does will precede reason? And so the question was, did God reason and then willed it into existence? Or did God will something, and then the Logos, which is reason, then brought it into existence? And I think the best answer that I heard, and I've been searching now the Holy Fathers for an answer, but I think that this answer is probably the closest that Orthodoxy would support, is that this is a very linear thinking about God, and that will and intellect, or will and reason, happen with God simultaneously. So the question doesn't make any sense to Orthodoxy. Now, again, I'd have to, I don't have the proof text for that, but this is a very Western style question. Which came first, the will or the reason? You know, the answer, I think the answer is going to be that that will and reason act simultaneously, because the Logos is the essence of God. So that they can't proceed separately. So, but thought that was an interesting discussion that that we were having there. So, all right. So that talks about that. Then we talked about the betrayals. We talked about the betrayal of Judas, but then we also talked about the betrayal of Peter. Judas's betrayal ends in despair, and out of despair comes suicide. We clearly see that in very many examples, unfortunately, today. So we clearly see that despair of Judas taking over us today, where we fall into this idea of hopelessness. Ratzinger then speaks about Peter and says that there are two falls. Failure to recognize that God's power is different from worldly expectations, because there was Peter drawing the sword and saying, hey, don't worry, I'm going to protect you, Jesus. And then a misunderstanding of how he will glorify God. I am ready, Jesus, to go with you and ready to die. And Jesus says, are you really ready to follow me? Okay. And getting Peter to understand that that martyrdom is not radical fidelity and not heroic, a heroic act, but a graceful and humble suffering for Christ, and for us to learn how to await this hour. He tells Peter, you will be, you, someone will gird you and you will go where you do not wish to go, meaning that this was coming. So, and that's true for us too, is that many times we want to solve our problems in a worldly sense without necessarily giving God his due. And then secondly, is that we perceive martyrdom in that very Greek and Roman traditional sense of victory, and it is actually the opposite. So good lessons for me there too, because I continuously through my life do both of these mistakes, because I'm just not a patient person.
I have a question about Judas.
Right.
I don't know if you talked about this at a separate session, but like I don't think I ever understood what motivated Judas. I don't think it was the money, right?
No, give me 1 second. It was. Number six. Okay. That Judas was looking for a political revolutionary in the manner of the early Jewish zealots. And he was not seeing Jesus behave in that manner. So the model of the Savior who was going to bring the Jewish nation back was not being fulfilled in his eyes by Jesus. So you're right, it was not the money.
So Jesus hadn't lived up to what Judas's expectations or whatever.
What he expected. He's right. He was looking for a social revolution who was going to free them from the oppression of their latest oppressor, who was the Romans.
Huh. Okay. Thank you. I've never read that before. That's awesome.
And let's see here. And then just that last one. How does Rastinger interpret Jesus' answer to Peter? Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, their whole body is clean. So baptism, by which man is immersed in Christ once and for all, acquiring his new identity. And so this is the complete bath that we have been given, so that we descend into death. The death of this world with Christ, and then we raise up with him as the child or the candidate is raised up out of the water, and although we are made whole and that we have been cleansed, we still remain sinners. So there is that continuing need for atonement. So there's that continuing, and we're going to see this in the next chapter. There is the continual need for the Yom Kippur event. Okay. So, and again, Yom Kippur being what? It's that yearly cleansing of the sins. Okay. So what is our Yom Kippur event? And that's confession, which cleanses us from the unrighteousness that continues to fall upon us after baptism. Okay. So the word cleanse signals the interconnection with the foot washing passage. And through the sacrament of confession, the Lord washes the soil that has come on us again and again, and prepares us so that we can come to the table and dine with him, which is obviously then the Eucharist. So Ratzinger is going to make this connection with the idea of confession and this Yom Kippur event, where Christ is the Redeemer now. He is the one who becomes the atonement. Now, we would agree that some Protestant theology has taken this atonement to an excess level. So we do see that the shadow of the Yom Kippur event and the atonement, but we don't carry it to the point of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus now serves as a sacrificial animal, just as it was in the Yom Kippur event, is that he is the sacrifice once and for all. So there's no need for a continuing sacrifice, but we have to be cleansed and we need a mechanism for that. And that mechanism for us is the sacrament of confession. So that brings us then right to chapter 4, and now let's see here. Stop this share, and let me see if
chapter.
Now what I can do is. I should have had this up before the meeting started, and I didn't even think about it. The book. Let's see if it will open this up for me here. Oh, look at that. Almost there. Okay, now. Share. This. All right. Do you guys do you see that?
Yes.
See the high priestly prayer. Okay.
Yep.
All right.
Yep.
And
chapter 4. Yep.
I need. Get it and then bring up the Bible, the gospel here, John.
Oh dear. Okay.
17. All right. All right. So in this chapter in Jesus's high priestly prayer, we talked a little bit about this. Okay. And we talked about the idea of the high priestly prayer that we use being the Jesus prayer. But the washing of the feet is followed in St. John's Gospel by the farewell discourses. And this culminates in chapter 17, which we're going to take a look at. And the term high priestly prayer was named for a Lutheran theologian, David. Wait a minute now, Hitras. So his name was actually Kaufhaven. He's a German, but he took the so he's because he studied in Greek and Latin. He took his name in Greek, and in Greek it's Hitras, And so his name is actually not that. Like I said, it's Kofras, and but he took this name. And so this is obviously a Middle Ages Lutheran theologian in the style of Luther, and he actually was a disciple of the late 1400, early 1500s Methkolan, and Methkolan was the Lutheran reformer who went to the Byzantine Empire and began the first conversations with the Byzantine Empire. And it was and at that time they were still under the Turkish occupation. And he was the first one to actually have a Western-Eastern dialogue. And this is when the Orthodox Church was entering into dialogue with the Protestants about Calvinistic ideas like predestination. They were looking at the idea of the double procession from the Catholic Church. They were looking at substitutionary atonement. So these first dialogues that were happening with this gentleman, Philip Methkolan, and the disciple, his disciple was this gentleman named David Chrithas, and he's the one that gave the name to this high priestly prayer. All right, and it has been quoted by many of the fathers, beginning with Cyril and going on through Saint Gregory, Saint John Chrysostom, and all of those. And so the question becomes, what makes it the high priestly prayer? Well, let's first take a look at it. If you have your Bibles, you can kind of follow along here. All right. So it begin he prays for many things during chapters 14 through 16, but he culminates in this prayer, which becomes the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays to be glorified. Jesus prays for his disciple. And then he prays for all believers. So if we take a reading through that, we can better understand the points that Ratzinger is going to make as we move through this. So since we have three people, I'm going to divide this up into, well, if we have four, so I'll divide it up into four pieces. What I'll do is I'll take it all the way from one to six. I'll have Nancy read it from 7 to 13, 7 to 12. I'll have Dorothea read 13 through 18. And then I'll have Mark finish us off with 20 to 25. Now, I don't know, Mark, do you have your, you can read it off the screen, or you can, if you've got your own, you can do that. But let's take some time to see what this prayer is before we delve into what his commentary on this is. All right. So after Jesus had said this, meaning chapters 14 through 16 to his disciples, and talking about what's going to happen, he looks towards heaven and prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and that I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." And we'll talk about that definitely. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence." And here is the eternal statement, "with the glory that I had with you before the world began." All right. And now, Nancy.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you were given me, those whom you have given me, that they may be as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
All right, Dorothea.
I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
All right. And then Mark's going to finish us off.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who have given me to be with me. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
So we have a threefold part in here. The glorification, Jesus praying for his disciples. Okay. And then we have Jesus praying for all. Now, if we it's over here. Okay. The key to a correct understanding of this great text seems to be given to me in the above mention. He shows that this prayer can be understood only against the background of the liturgy of the Jewish Feast of Atonement, okay, Yom Kippur. The ritual of this feast with its rich theological content is realized in Jesus' prayer, realized in the sense that the rite is translated to reality, in the reality that it signifies what has been represented in ritual now takes place in reality, as described in Leviticus 16. So, let's look at Leviticus 16. Let me see. I'm looking for something in particular here. I had it here when I put. Ah. So it talks about Aaron and how he is to make this Day of Atonement. Okay. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for sin offering, a ram for burnt offering. Okay. And then he's to put on his vestments. Okay. Slaughtering. Okay. And when Aaron has finished making the atonement, he will bring it forth. He is to lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and put them on the goat's head, and he shall send the goat away. Okay. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meetings and take off his linen garments, his priestly clothes, that he put on before he entered the most holy place, and shall bathe himself with water. There's the purification rite, okay? And put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering, okay? So first off, okay, now, so the first one was, remember, it was the glorification of God. So when Aaron is finished making atonement for the most holy place, so this is something that he's offering now to as an atonement for, that's to glorify God. Then it says for his disciples. And here we have, then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself. Okay. In some readings, this says for his house. Okay. And so this means the priestly caste, C-A-S-T-E, cask. Okay. So this is what Jesus prays for his disciples. There's the mirror. So he's offering those burnt offerings for the holy place. That's the glorification of God. Now the burnt offerings for himself, that's for the priestly caste. And then the burnt offerings for the people. And that's when he says for all the other believers. So this is what Ratzinger is saying, is that you have to see now what Jesus is doing, and that's why now this Lutheran theologian calls this the high prayer, because this is the time when, this is the one time of the year when the priests of Israel will go into the tent of meeting where they can meet with God. Maybe not face to face, only Moses does that. Okay, but where they meet. And the way that the atonement is offered is, or sorry, the same way that Jesus makes this prayer is done in the same stylings as it is done in Leviticus. And so out of this comes the great priestly prayer. As we move through this, Ratzinger is going to connect this to Jesus Christ as the high priest in the order of
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. Very, very good. Okay. So we're gonna see that, because the question then is Jesus, in the words that he's using in chapter 17, is he presenting himself as a priest? Is this now his priestly role, glorifying God, then sanctifying his believers, and then sanctifying his disciples, and then sanctifying and blessing his people, praying for his people? And so this is what Ratzinger says, you have to see, or at least from his perspective, that you have to see this in the light of what's happening with the Yom Kippur event that is outlined in Leviticus. He goes on later to say that even St. John Chrysostom will make this connection also. So I wanted to kind of start us off with that and at least get us thinking. And so what I'd like to do is, when we return next week, go ahead and now move through that chapter with that connection in your head between the quote unquote high priestly prayer of chapter 17 in John and what's happening in the Yom Kippur event, or the Yom Kippur ritual that is happening in chapter 16 of Exodus. So I hate to leave you with homework, but it's the kind of bad guy that I am. I mean, it's after Holy Week. You got to get back to work. You had enough time off. So like I said, I'll leave it at that, and that will give you some impetus to move through chapter 4, and then we'll continue that discussion when we meet up next week again. All right?
Okay, Father. Thank you.
Wonderful.
All right. And like I said, have a great week, and I will see you guys all. See you guys next week, same time, same bat channel. All right.
Okay. Thank you,
Father. Thank you very much, Father.
Thanks.
Thank you for everything you do, Father.
Hey, no, no. Then thanks, and thanks for you guys participating. Hey, I'd hate to be talking to myself, right?
Well, there's so many great insights in there. It's nice. Yeah. Very, very informative.
Thanks.
Very informative.
Yeah. Thank you.
Have a great night, everybody.
Good night. Have a wonderful night.
Good night, all.